under the theme then of This Is Life Eternal, I'll ask Brother Jeff to come forward and give us his first talk. I have manifested thy name. Brother Jeff, please.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Tonight, we're going to look at a subject which is very challenging in many ways. First talk will be more Bible study orientated, the second one more exhortational. But whatever I cover this evening, we're really just scratching over the surface. This prayer that we've read of the Lord, at least most of it, and we'll read the rest of it later, is very profound. So, under that theme, first talk is I've manifested my name. That features largely in the opening section, hence that title. But I'm going to give you now an outline of the prayer. And although the different Bible students might break up this prayer slightly different to me, most of them would agree that verses 1 to 5 deals with the glorification of the Son and God being glorified in him. And then moving on, verses 6 to 19, the middle part of the prayer, the Lord Jesus concentrates then primarily on the disciples round about him, those that become the apostles, those men close to hand. He prays for them. And then as we come to the closing section of this prayer, and the easy division here from 20 to 26, quite clear, because the Lord says, neither I pray for these alone. So then he's praying for all who'd come to a saving knowledge of him. And that is particularly of interest to us, of course. And I'll deal with that best I'm able anyway, in the time allotted, in our second talk. First talk, we'll really concentrate on those opening words. There's so much there. And we'll just touch a little bit into that middle section. But before that, I'll just present you with the model prayer that the Lord gave on at least two occasions. We've got it recorded in Matthew and Luke at two different times. You may well have had to teach them in between, such as our waywardness and our forgetfulness. He has to tell them twice at least. But there's our model prayer, and I don't know about you, but if I'm struggling with prayer, from time to time I do, I always go back to this and try and base my prayers, not just public prayers, private prayers, personal prayers, on this model prayer that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. But I present you this now because it's interesting that when you compare that with John 17, it's good to see what the Lord focuses on in John 17 and what he doesn't in regard to the model prayer. Now in blue there I've got the idea of the kingdom, daily bread, forgiveness and power. And none of those things are directly addressed in John 17. Doesn't speak of the kingdom. Doesn't speak of our daily needs, daily bread. Whilst he talks about sanctification and his death and sacrifice is certainly referenced, there's no direct comment about forgiveness. And as for power, whether it be God's from him directly or God's power eventually by his grace through us, doesn't deal with that either. On the other hand, that which I've got in red, he focuses largely on. And it's interesting just to ponder on that, brothers and sisters. So the idea of the Almighty, the great Creator, as a Father, our Heavenly Father, comes out quite clearly in John 17, repeatedly. The idea of the name, very much at the heart of the prayer, and at the beginning, those opening words, as I've already said, at the forefront, the idea of the name, and the name being hallowed, the Lord Jesus focuses on in John 17. And then leading us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord is so, so keen in his prayer that those around him don't fall into temptation and are delivered from the evil. And he knows what's going to befall them that very night. Let alone the wicked and difficult days that lie ahead, in which most of them will lose their lives for the faith. He focuses on that, and he also embraces us in those ideas as the prayer develops. And then I've got highlighted there in red for the fourth key thing, it seems to me, is this idea of glory. And this glory in different ways. And we see the idea of glory in all those different ways, it seems to me, in John 17. Amazing how it's used. And we have to look at the context to see what aspect of glory, what type of glory the Lord Jesus is referring to. But there you have it. There's our model prayer. And the Lord Jesus, from that, lifts out those ideas, amongst others, those ideas, and enriches them. And just for one thing before we move on, that idea of God being a father is so important in John 17. Because John 17, Christ is talking about our relationship with him and with each other. It's about relationship. So the emphasis is not on kingdom. The emphasis is on that relationship. Likewise with the name. The name is critical because that's largely what the relationship's about. And so this first section then, glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee. And we'll just give a brief context how this prayer is presented to us. If you've got your Bibles open now, in John 16. And from John 13, we've had the events in the upper room. Lots of discussion there with the Lord Jesus, with the disciples. Into John 13, 14, 15 and so on. And those discussions are ongoing even when he leaves the room. And they start making their way towards Gethsemane. And we come eventually, after all those chapters, and after all those thoughts and all that discussion, all that teaching of the Lord Jesus, he comes right down to verse 33 and we read, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's a remarkable ending. So, all those discussions. Now, I'm not too sure how long they lasted, brothers and sisters. 2 hours, 3 hours. You know, we've probably only got a summary as it is. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Last words, I have overcome the world. As if you've forgotten everything else and you don't take anything else in. He says to his disciples, I have overcome the world. And so that gives us the context to him then going on to his prayer. But it's interesting as well that when you look at the seven epistles given at the beginning of Revelation to the seven ecclesias, and the Lord Jesus says much in those, obviously. He's talking to one ecclesia after another in turn. The final words of the final epistle, and that to the Laodiceans, it comes back to this idea of overcoming the world. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, while I sit, grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it's all about overcoming. And it's a relationship with him that makes the difference. See there in Revelation, verse 20, it's about opening the door. It's about him being in our lives. About him influencing us for good. But we have the choice, make no mistake about it. He knocks at the door, we can keep the door shut. But we open the door, we let his doctrine come into our minds and into our lives, And when we start to manifest his ways, which are God's ways, then we're in relationship with him and with our Heavenly Father, and we overcome. And then we sit with him in due course. So it's just interesting how those words in the upper room are concluded, and how those 70 epistles are concluded. And furthermore, when we think about the context of this wonderful prayer, we're into chapter 17 now. I notice the Spirit through John says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." And so he just tells us that little point, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now why should he do that? Abraham, he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven. Tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." In all probability, I think certainly, but you know, I may be wrong. I think in all probability, brothers and sisters, it was a clear night, star-filled sky. And the Lord Jesus, as he thinks heavenly words, obviously he's thinking towards God. You might well expect him to look to heaven. But as he looks above, he sees those stars. And he's not just praying for himself, is he, brothers and sisters? It's the whole purpose of God. It's about all the stars, about all those of faith. And so to me, the context is interesting, just taking those few words at the very end of chapter 16, where he gives that reassurance, "I have overcome the world." And then as John tells us of how he's positioned before the Almighty, lifted up his eyes toward heaven. But before we go even into the prayer, I've got to say this, brothers and sisters, we're upon holy ground now. And remember Moses at the bush. God said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now I don't think that ground, in the middle of that desert, or at the base of the mount, was any different to the ground here. Save that he was in the presence of that angel that represented the Almighty. And when we start to look into this prayer, brothers and sisters, surely we're on holy ground. And yet, the mere fact that the prayer was given in the hearing of his disciples, the mere fact that the prayer is recorded for us to read, we can enter in. And how wondrous that is, that we can actually enter in to the thoughts of the Lord Jesus, so precious here. And again, mark it well before we go any further. I'm sorry if it's a long preamble, but before we go any further, notice how the Lord has made time. Time has been so precious. He's very conscious of the time running out, but he's made time in that upper room, a great desire to have that feast with them, and he made the arrangements, and he made the time, and he teaches them through all those chapters of John that we've got. And now as they're on their journey, they're going towards Gethsemane, they're not quite exactly at what point this is, but they're on their way. He's left the upper room. He stops and he makes time. He knows Judas is away, soon to come back with 100, some say 600 men. He's going to come back with a right band of vicious men who will think nothing of him. And he's going to be treated harshly. The whole train of events is just going to go on, one thing from another to another. 1 hour after another, humiliation, pain, suffering, trial and tribulation, All that's going to go, but he makes time. It's a great lesson for us, brothers and sisters. So often when the crisis is on or there's something big looming up in my experience, I don't make the time. I think of this, I think of that, I think of everything, but I don't make the time. And you understand what I mean by that phrase? He draws aside, he stops them, brings them to heel, and he prays, brethren and sisters. Prays. And so when we're finding it difficult and the day is dark, make the time. And he talks in verse 1 of the hour, doesn't he? Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour is come. This is the time. And the first time we meet of this idea is in, early in John's Gospel. It's a theme right through John's Gospel. And the first time we meet it is at Cana, right at the beginning of his ministry, right there three and a half years earlier, at a marriage there at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And the wine really speaking of something more, even of his precious blood, brothers and sisters. He's mindful of it. There's no marriage without that giving of his own blood. All those ideas are there. And it's just interesting, the conversation that has with his mother. He just says, my hour is not yet come. He's aware of it. He's at that marriage where no doubt there was great joy and celebration. And he added to that joy and celebration, didn't he? He provided the wine after all. He added to that joy and celebration. He wanted them to be joyful. But nevertheless, right at the outset of his ministry, he's conscious of an hour. And it's with him all the way through. Now just keep a marker in John 17. I've come now to John chapter 12. And we're into the last week. We're into the very last few days. And we're on Temple Mount. And verse 23. He talks to these Gentiles that looked for him and sought after him. They wanted to know more of him. Well, the Jewish authorities had a different spirit altogether, one of trying to bring him to naught. These Gentiles come to him. And by the grace of Philip and Andrew, and then the Lord Jesus himself, he answered them saying, the hour is come. Now that's his opening phrase to them. You know, how interesting that is. The hour is come. And they may think, oh, the hour's come for kingdom and glory, for your messiahship, for you to reign. No, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he's alluding to his death there. Might be enigmatic and difficult language for them, but we understand it. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. And as we read those words, there are other ideas that are going to reoccur in John 17. You've probably noticed a few already. But he's talking about the hour, and he's talking about his forthcoming crucifixion. And in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And so he ends that prayer. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the idea of glory is also in verse 1 of John 17. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And earlier on that evening, when Judas went and left them, the Lord said to the 11, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And notice I put it in red there, five times, those few words, five times he talked to this glory. But this glory is not honour and praise. This glory is about suffering, which nevertheless is praiseworthy before God. But it's about suffering. And if we're not sure about that, look what Peter says regarding his fellow brothers and sisters who are suffering for the faith, for trying to live a godly life and being persecuted for it. He says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached by the name, for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In other words, brothers and sisters, there's a glory in suffering for the faith. There's a glory in suffering for doing the Lord's will in the face of persecution and extreme hardship. There's a glory in that. That leads on to another glory. So all these ideas are bound up in these opening words that the Lord gives. And if and when, I pray for my sisters not very often, but occasionally it's happened to me. But if and when someone makes light of your faith or belittles our understanding of Scripture or whatever it might be, and we feel somewhat humiliated or embarrassed, then remember the words of Peter and be heartened by it. We're now in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And so into verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he asks at this time that the Lord will glorify him, and he knows that means it's going to be suffering and shame, humiliation. He knows that's going to lead to his death and crucifixion upon the tree. He knows all that. But he knows also it's related to having power over all flesh, and it's related to the giving of eternal life to as many, are called to salvation and glory. It's all bound up together. He can have no power over the flesh, not in his fullness, without the glory of suffering first. And what power it is. John, again, right at the beginning of his gospel, reminds us that although jury, for the most part, failed to recognise him, would not recognise him, nevertheless he gave power to men and women, Jew and Gentile, to be the sons of God. He had that authority, and he showed that authority and gave that power. And later on, we go in John's Gospel, we get to the fifth chapter, and he's in great discussion with his enemies. Awful debate going on. But can you imagine this? Now he's saying to them this truth. And he hath given him, that's me, he's saying in effect, he's given him authority, same word power, he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And it's I who determines life and death. They're raised at my calling, and they enter in at my bidding or otherwise. He's saying this to their enemies. And you would think then that they would take stock of their situation. For these words are true, and they'll be shown to be true in due course, friends and sisters. He has power over all flesh, and it's been made secure by him first experiencing the glory of suffering and being the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, raised to a glory now whereby he has power such as no man has ever had. And he has the power to give life, and he has the power to take it away. And so in verse 2, he talks of eternal life. And this is a wonderful theme running through John again. Some of the themes we get in John 17 are earlier in his gospel, and the Lord almost seems to summarise for us all the teaching that he's presented before. And John picks up these lofty and high themes. So a marker there, John chapter 6, please. The number of passages we could have gone to, this is just one example of him talking about eternal life. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And can you see again that idea of relationship, very strong. This fellowship, it's intimate, brothers and sisters. So much so, he talks of us having to imbibe him, to eat him and to drink him. Now, there are those there that took these words all too literally, we know. But he's putting it over graphically. You've got to know me, really take me in. But if you do, you have eternal life. And right now, you'll start living differently to those around you. They will live as do all the sons of Adam. But you'll have a life after a godly manner. That's what eternal life is. And its fullness is that immortality granted at the last day. But we must have eternal life now. We have to live now by his doctrine, by his teaching, brothers and sisters. And down in verse 66, we read, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You know how wonderful it is there. You know, we often look at Peter's weaknesses, but there, how right he is. How wonderful he is. He understands. He understands that the words give life. He understands it right well. And it's the words from him that are so important. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Apostle John says in his epistle, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So do we have him or no? There it is. If we know of him and we have him, and his teachings have an effect in us, then we have eternal life. It's a great theme of John's Gospel, and the Lord Jesus is speaking much of it there. And in that verse 3 in John 17, he talks of knowing, doesn't he? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's about knowing. So say, jury didn't know him. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. Of course they did. They went out in their thousands, tens of thousands. They knew him. And when they cried out for his crucifixion, they all knew him. No, they knew him not, brothers and sisters. Didn't understand. Didn't value his character. Didn't marvel at it and give thanks God for it. Just a carpenter to them. But to Peter, as we read, more than that. Much more than that. And when the Lord in John chapter 10, again on Temple Mount, talking with his enemies again, the context of healing a blind man who had a good ear to hear and knew of the voice of the shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's always this relationship between himself, the Father, disciples. It goes one way, then the other way. All these connections all the time. About relationship, all the way through. But notice, the sheep know of him. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. You know, he works that way. Of course he knows the sheep. But more important from our aspect, brothers and sisters, from how we look at it, they know of him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. There it is, that theme again. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And earlier on in that discussion, he actually said, he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. Now, I was impressed last year. I can't remember when it was. It was being in last spring. Helen and myself walked up Napton Way, Napton Hill there. You may have done that yourself by the windmill, some of you locals anyway. Lovely spot. And there was a field there, and I noticed on the gate, at a list of names. That's interesting. Then I looked in the field, there was all these sheep, and they were unusual breed, different breed. And there was about 25 of them. In fact, I assumed there were 25 because I counted their names, and there were 25 of them. 25 names. And I had a little chuckle, and then I thought of John 10. How wonderful. That shepherd knows them all. To me, they all look the same. They all look the same. But that shepherd of those sheep, maybe to our chuckling, knew them all by name, literally. And the Lord Jesus says he knows all of us by name. That's how well he knows us. But it behoves us, brothers and sisters, to know him. We'll never know him as well as he knows us. But we have to make the effort. We have to have that relationship. And that's what he's praying for in John 17. Now, time's racing away with me now. Verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast gavest me to do. O now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, we're not going to worry about the pre-existence of Christ or anything like that. Just to use the words there of Peter, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I actually think that's the Jewish world, the Jewish dispensation, but I won't dig my heels in too much of that. You think it's the creation of the whole planet and so on, right? That early, fair enough. Either way, the Lord God had our Saviour in mind way, way before his actual birth. And the Lord now talks about a different glory, doesn't he? He's talking about a different glory now. Glorify thou me with thine own self. I love this translation of Rotherham in Exodus 3. Moses said unto God, look, as sure as I'll go unto the sons of Israel, and they said to me, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, so surely will they say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I will become whatsoever I please. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I will become hath sent me unto you. I will become. The Lord Jesus prays right there and then. He's praying, I will become. Make me like unto yourself. Fulfill the words of your memorial name. Bring it to pass. Let me be the first of many. I will become. That's the glory that he's referring to. And yet there's another glory too. The Lord God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God and there's none else. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And so God talks about that day when righteousness and strength is clearly made manifest and the faithful are blessed. Just turn with me to Philippians 2 now. I'll keep that passage up on the screen and just come to Philippians chapter 2. And from verse 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, isn't that what he's referring to in the opening words of John 17? Isn't that what he's referring to in verse 1 of this prayer? That's what he's been about for 3.5 years, and we've come to a culmination of that. Even the death of the cross. But let's read on. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord. Isaiah 45. Mark it well also, to the glory of God the Father. So these opening words of John 17, you can see, brothers and sisters, are very, very rich. Very, very rich indeed. Just very quickly, just run through one or two here and then we'll bring this first talk to a close. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. It's amazing to think that he could say that of those disciples, isn't it? I am glorified in them, even as they were then, in their weakness then, and what they're about to do. They're going to scatter this way and that. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. And yet he says, I am glorified in them. They had believed him. And in that there was a glory. He was being glorified in them. As shaky and insecure as that faith and that belief seemed to be. And he's praying for them because he knows what's going to transpire. He's moved away from the purpose of God now and its grand scheme of things. And he at the heart of it with his suffering and his crucifixion. He's focusing now from verse 9. And we can't look at this too long, obviously. But he's focusing now on them. He's praying for them, that their relationship with him and with his Heavenly Father may hold good, despite the horror and the fear and the dread that's going to befall them. It will still hold good. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. No, the world is going to persecute them. The world's going to hound them. And the world will take him. He prays for them. And I'm going to finish now. But it's very important to notice, as we bring this talk to an end, that what they experienced in 3.5 years, what they noticed in 3.5 years, was the Lord Jesus' love for them, yes, but the fact that he manifested the name of the Lord to them. And the culmination of that, the fullness of that, is he the righteous dying for the unrighteous, he the godly for the ungodly. That's the fullness of it, brothers and sisters. And I just end with these words now. You know, Moses asked of the Lord's glory to be revealed. And while he saw and recoiled at the Shekinah glory, nevertheless, there's a glory here which is the character of the Almighty, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's the glory. And in that manifestation of that name, those disciples had seen that glory, and they're going to see it yet further. They're going to see that mercy and that graciousness as he's on the tree. And they're going to know of his long suffering. Because they that were scattered would be brought nigh. They're going to know of his goodness and his truth. And we rejoice in it as well, brothers and sisters. And we'll look to the latter part of this wonderful prayer for our second talk.